indestructible joy in the faith, grasping Paul's connection of faith and life. It is an important thing for us to consider the human circumstances from which the Apostle Paul is ministering. I think oftentimes people read the Scriptures without rooting those Scriptures in their grammatical, historical, and theological context. And thus it can become little more than cliches. But when you begin to understand where the apostles were and what their circumstances entailed when these words were being written, it gives you a whole new depth and understanding. I've been blessed recently, and I've noted it down there at the bottom of the bulletin again today, an expositional commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. I've also been using in my own study the ESV Study Bible, and I have been very pleased and impressed with the amount that we know. Last week I was in Indianapolis and I talked to one of the elders of the church where I grew up. Some of you may know Elder Carl Stoichev, and Carl and his wife Joan stood with me for quite some time, talking and with great excitement about their visit several years ago to the ruins of the city of Philippi. And they talked about how they got there. That itself was sort of an adventure. But then to be able to walk through, to walk down that Ignatian way that came into Philippi on the northwest side, went right through. It was the main street through town. And then on the southeast side to then depart from the city. They saw the remains of those two gates. We know the names of the gates in the wall of the city. It was a remarkable thing to listen to them with great enthusiasm say, if you see any of the cities in Asia Minor, be sure and see Philippi. It's a remarkable archaeological gem. And I tried not to slather as I was listening and think, oh, that would be great. Betsy, maybe we need to plan another trip. But I want you to consider that this is a place and a time that these are real, ordinary people. And that God has raised up a church not unlike ours in the midst of that city. Writing from a Roman imprisonment, Paul has come to terms with the possible outcome of his appeal to Caesar. Now, he made this appeal. He said these words, "I appeal to Caesar." Four words. And at that point, the Roman procurator who was overseeing his trial, I envision him kind of going like this. He says, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." That is that Paul, as a Roman citizen, was asserting his right to appeal a case. And that was done now probably a number of years ago. We don't know all the details, but back in Caesarea, Acts 25:11 is where Paul made this appeal to Caesar. And that necessitated then them under Roman guard bringing Paul down to the ship, down to the pier there in Caesarea. You can go to those piers, the remains of those piers today. And got on a ship and then began this very long and circuitous journey. Remember that one of their ships got shipwrecked. And Paul wound up on this island with the Roman soldiers, wound up getting on another ship, and then eventually, at the end of the book of Acts, winding up in Rome. And now Paul is in prison. And so Paul is in legal limbo, has been there for maybe as much as 4 years by this point. Again, we don't have a precise timeline given to us, but as we put the pieces of the New Testament together, it seems that this has been a substantial time. Imagine if you were on trial for your life, if you were defending yourself against the false accusations of your ideological enemies, and you've been in limbo and now finally your court date is drawing near. How would you feel? Maybe put this in some other perspective. If you've ever read the letter from Dr. Martin Luther King as he was in the Birmingham jail, you can feel some of this same angst as he's there behind bars in a prison in Birmingham, Alabama. And as he's waiting and looking forward to the trial that's coming upon him. Consider that now from that context, the apostle is writing this letter. And when you have that context in your mind, then the beginning or the end of verse 18 becomes tremendously important. He says, yes, I will rejoice. Paul is reminding himself. He is living in this joy that comes not from external circumstances, but that comes from being united to Christ by faith alone. Paul has come to terms with the possible outcomes of his trial as a true believer. He knows his destiny is certain. He knows his investment in people is significant. And that even from incarceration, he can encourage believers in Jesus Christ. Today I want to call you to hear the call to imitate Paul's indestructible joy in the Christian faith. We did an overview a few weeks ago of the book of Philippians, and I'll point out that the word joy is used twice. One at the end of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. And then notice down at the end of verse 25, for your progress and joy in the faith. And it's this indestructible joy in the faith that we really want to focus on today. And so we look at this today under three points. Point number one, the indescribable hope of true believers. That is that when you really are pressed to say, now what is your source of hope? What is it you expect will happen in the future? Why is it that you're not afraid of death? It's a struggle, I found. It's a struggle to put precisely into words the hope that we have. I hope we can do some of that today. So number one, the indescribable hope. Number two, the irrepressible joy of true believers. Friends, we are tapped into a source of gushing water. It's gushing from Christ to us. And that water represents the joy, the irrepressible joy that we can have if you learn how to dwell in and rest in your union with Christ. Even when circumstances are difficult, we can have this irrepressible joy. And then finally, number three, the irresistible call of true believers. The irresistible call. So let's look at the three of these here this morning. First of all, we begin in verses 18 through 22. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, if you go back to the earlier verses, refers to his imprisonment, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this is a strange thing. Paul is saying that that I have proclaimed Christ, that I have been faithful to my calling. Back in verses 13 and 14, verse 13, he refers to verse 13 and verse 14 twice. He refers to his imprisonment for Christ. And now he's saying, I'm looking at these things. I'm remembering that you are praying, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is helping me, and all this is going to turn out for my deliverance. Now, when we first understand, we think, oh, Paul is saying he will be delivered from the accusations of his enemies. Remember, the Jews had accused him of some very serious crimes, that he had stood before Porcius Festus and before Felix, and he had given account. And in the midst of that trial, he had appealed to Caesar. And so it got bumped up to the next higher court in Rome. Again, we don't know the details of this. But what's striking here is, first you think my deliverance means I will be delivered from the accusations of my enemies. And yet, he says, either, this is down in verse down in verse 21 or verse 20, he says, whether by life or by death. And so as I've meditated on this, I don't believe that the outcome of Paul's trial was in any way certain. And so I don't think he's saying here when he refers to my deliverance, I don't think he's speaking of his deliverance from the court. I think what he's saying is something very much more profound. Paul will be delivered not because the judge rules his way. Paul will be delivered because he is in Christ, because he is a Christian. I think that Paul is modeling for us here how to think about the difficult trials of life. That even if he winds up being executed by the Roman government, that he will be delivered. And I think that this word, my deliverance, flows out of some things. Number one, notice what he says here. He will be delivered through your prayers. That is, through the prayers of the visible church. And number two, he will be delivered by the help of the Spirit of Jesus. So, subpoint number one there today. Consider that the ministry of the church and of the Spirit result in deliverance. Now again, by this word deliverance, we're not saying that you will be delivered from all of the difficulties and trials of your life. Friends, what Paul is saying here is that you will be delivered from the dominion of sin. You will be delivered from the fear of death. You will be delivered from the gray of confusion. And that you will learn to see life as it truly is, as being created by God and existing for the glory of God. And all of those who are in Christ will go to God and be with Him forever. The ministry of the church is key. The ministry of the Spirit is effectual. And because Paul understands, he's comforted. No matter how this turns out, I know that you guys have been praying for me. I know that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is with me. This takes us right back to Pentecost, where Christ ascended into heaven. He was seated in splendor at the right hand of God. He now reigns not only as the divine Son of God, but as the God-man, as the Christ. He's King over all kings and Lord over all lords. And He confirms that and He verifies that by then pouring out the Spirit of Christ upon His people at Pentecost and all of the supernatural events that took place that day. Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope, verse 20, that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And then he uses this phrase, whether by life, that's what I hope, or by death. Whether I live or whether I die, my body is a living sacrifice. It exists for God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Friends, do you see that deliverance is a reference to the gospel? It's a reference to what God did in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul as He gave him new life. And so, whether by life or by death, look at verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the second bullet point there this morning. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, we could spend our entire time unpacking this remarkable statement. In Christ, I have life. If I'm alive, I have life. And my life is for Christ. My life is going to Christ. As long as I'm alive, I live, I meditate, I wonder at this union that I have with Jesus Christ. Life is Life is full of meaning and purpose and wonder and exploration and discovery, contentment, satisfaction, rest and joy. And then from all that, when I die, it gets better. You've heard me say, I've heard some of you say this to each other. Seniors, I want you to hear this especially. The best is yet to come. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. The best is yet to come. First comes the cross, and some of you are experiencing elements of suffering. First the cross, then the crown. Keep persevering because the best is yet to come. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says here then in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Paul has a long track record now. He's learned how to be a minister of the gospel. He's learned how to persuade people. He's learned how to preach effectively. He's learned how to travel effectively. Think of all of the logistics that were involved in Paul's ministry over all of those 30 years since Christ departed from the earth. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose. And now I hope you see the irony here. Here's the man in prison about to face the Roman justice system. And he's saying, I don't know which one I'm going to choose. I think it's a humorous way of him saying, I don't know which way my trial's going to go. He's on trial for his life. Yet he says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. So point number three, I want to call you today to evaluate your desire. Think about your desires, about your affections. Are your affections for Christ and for heaven inflamed, or are they lagging? Do you want Christ more than you want anything else in this world? Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Desire Christ above everything else, friends, and you will have a right perspective on living in the world that is governed by Christ. Evaluate your desire for Christ. Number two, evaluate your desire for heaven. Because, friends, the things of this earth can begin to entwine us, can begin to lay hold of our affections. Heaven is kind of a nice theory, but I like my grandkids. Or I like my house. I like my health. I like my ability to take care of myself. Are your affections for heaven greater than all those things? Take the most precious things to you and lay them side by side with Christ and with the place where Christ dwells. What are the most precious things? Take your money, lay it beside Christ. Take your home, lay it beside Christ. Take your self-determination and lay it beside Christ. Take your children and lay them beside Christ. Take your wife or your husband, lay them beside Christ. Evaluate your desire for Christ and for heaven where He dwells. The hope that we have is indescribable. The hope that we have is much more than that our life will be nice. Your life may not be nice. We're going to see in a few verses, Paul talks about the call to suffer. But our hope transcends all those things, because our hope is Jesus. He's the person in whom we hope, and heaven is the place where our hope is set. It's beyond this present fallen world. Evaluate your desire for Christ and for heaven. This leads us then to the second point this morning, the irrepressible joy of true believers. There's a hope that we have, but there's also a joy. There's also a confidence. There's also a satisfaction that true believers have. And Paul references this in verses 23 through 26. Look at those with me. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, that is, on account of the Philippians. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And then this is the phrase I have underlined in my Bible. For your progress and joy in the faith. Now, friends, we're a Presbyterian church. We talk a lot about progressive sanctification. We talk a lot about the process of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. The progress in the faith. But I want you to see that what the apostle does here is he lays right beside that doctrine of progressive sanctification, he lays beside it the doctrine of joy. Sanctification and joy, they're similar, they're interconnected, but they're not the same thing. And that's why I've titled this the irrepressible joy of true believers. Now, why is it that there is this joy? Well, notice, first of all, that Paul makes a judgment. He lays these two side by side and he makes a judgment on which is more valuable. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, do you feel like it's better to be dead than alive? All of us have an instinctual, urgent desire to stay alive. There's nothing more terrifying than to be in a life-threatening situation. But friends, my argument is that that is part of this world. We need to ponder and think about that self-preservation instinct that, by the way, can lead us to do many sinful things. Survival of the fittest is not a biblical concept. Consider what it means that it's far better to be with Christ. Isn't that exactly how God designed it? He created the world. Death came into the world under His sovereign plan. We live in this world and then we go to be with the One who created us in the first place, for whom we exist, and now we're going to be with Him and we'll see Him face to face. Friends, that is remarkable. This is what the ancient theologians talked about when they referred to the beatific vision. That is that within this present fallen world, that God's people have this beatific or this beautiful vision of what it means to see Christ face to face. That we'll behold Him in His resurrected glory. That we will finally be able to rest. We will not be able to sin. What a glorious thing that will be. So, point one, the redeemed have a far better destiny. A far better destiny to be with Christ. And I want to encourage you to challenge yourself and think about this superior destiny that is coming to you. Whether in the near future or in the distant future, it is far better to be with Christ. But Paul says, and apparently he's thinking, this is probably not going to happen yet. Verse 24, he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. First of all, from verse 25, I want us to see that we ought to seek progress and joy in the faith. And friends, this is frankly the verse that persuaded me to preach through the book of Philippians. Because I am fascinated at this distinction that Paul makes between progress in the faith and joy in the faith. Progress, transformation, maturing, thinking God's thoughts after Him, the rational, the will, choosing things that glorify God. All those things are rich in the history of Reformed theology. And I'm fascinated to see the biblical verification of this truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That Paul will continue so that they can increase in joy in the faith. And so consider over the scope of your life, over the sweep of your life, that one of the things God is doing is increasing your joy. That those who have been in Christ for decades, have you seen, and I've talked with many of you, I know that you have, you've seen your capacity for joy increase, and you've seen your actual joy increase. You've learned the secret of the Christian life, which is that joy does not come from the externals of our lives, but that joy comes, true, spiritual, lasting joy comes from our union with Christ. This is what Paul is teaching here. Look then at verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So again, Paul is saying, I don't know whether by life or by death, but I'm pretty sure that I'm going to be released. And I'm looking forward to coming and visiting with you and being with you once again. I think a very simple and pastoral point here, point number three, treasure the blessing of Christian fellowship and teaching. Why is it that that he was so looking forward to being with the Philippians? Because they loved him. Because they knew that he knew that they would welcome him into the church. And they would want to have fellowship with him, hear the news of what God is doing through his ministry, to have him teach them from the scriptures and help them to grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. These are beautiful things. Well, we must move on then to the third point, the irresistible call, of true believers. Verses 27 through 30. Paul now concludes this section with an exhortation. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to us, to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So three brief points here. First of all, consider that God's will, that God's people will stand in faith. They will stand in faith, unity, and in kingdom service. And all three of these are key elements. They'll stand in the faith personally. They'll continue to trust and walk with Christ. But then within the church, they'll stand in unity. And thirdly, they'll stand in kingdom service. Friends, God has designed His church to grow. We've said it many times, healthy churches grow naturally. They grow as their roots go down deep into Christ and His Word. They grow as all of the people mature and display the fruits of the Spirit. But they also grow as the gospel is proclaimed beyond the church, and as people come to know and love and serve Jesus Christ and are folded into the congregation of the church. It's a glorious thing when the church is unified. At times in its history, it's been difficult for the church to be unified. And even today, among denominations, there is a marring of that unity. We need to continue to seek unity in the faith and in the Word of God, in the revealed will of God. And then consider this service, that God's will is for us to be active, to be using the gifts that He's given us in His kingdom. Point number two. Do not be frightened by your opponents. I have written down in my notes, fear does things to us. Consider whether it's the politics of fear, whether it's the psychology of fear. Consider Are you a fearful person? Oftentimes fear will drive us to do things that are not righteous. And Paul advises us here, do not be frightened of your opponents. You will have opponents as long as you live in this world. There will be people against you. But don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Keep your eye on Christ. Remember that He is ruling His church. Remember that He is ruling the world. That means we do not need to be afraid. And then finally, verses 29 and 30. Don't be surprised when God calls you to suffer. There's a wonderful book that I would highly commend to you by Dr. R.C. Sproul entitled Surprised by Suffering. Surprised by Suffering is a very pastoral book that leads the reader to meditate and to ponder on the reality that God calls us to suffer. He speaks of some very strong, very capable people that came down with very debilitating diseases that they would carry with them for the rest of their lives. Some of you may know my good friend, Rich Holdeman. Rich Holdeman was the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Bloomington, Indiana. He was an IU hockey coach. All the men would go to synod, and there would be one man who would be up at the crack of dawn and out jogging every single morning, and that was Rich Holdeman. Several years ago, Rich Holdeman was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer, of leukemia, specifically. And for the last number of months, and I believe years now, Rich has suffered with that debilitating disease. Why? Why? Is that a comment on whether Rich is more righteous or more wicked than others? No. This is God's calling upon Rich to bring glory to God by suffering for His name. Consider the calling that many of us have had and many of us will have in various ways to suffer. Remember that Paul is connecting, back to the subtitle today, Paul is connecting faith and life. What I believe and how I live in my ordinary everyday life. There's no disconnect between the convictions and the lifestyle. We need to continue to seek to connect our faith and our life together. Why is it that in the midst of suffering you can have joy? Well, Westminster Confession 28.3 says that our hearts can be enlarged in peace and in joy, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of assurance. God makes us confident in our salvation, and then as that assurance works its way out in our lives, as we then learn the duties of obedience, our hearts, it says, are enlarged in peace and in joy, in love, and in thankfulness to God. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You for its many lessons to us. And O Lord, we pray that You would guide us, that You would direct us, that You would be with us, Lord, as we seek to live in this indestructible joy that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to connect our faith and our life. Help us to have the indestructible hope and the irrepressible joy and the irresistible call. That, Lord, we might live in these things and rest in these things. Thank You, Lord, that You are the one who is drawing out for Yourself a people. We pray that You would draw many to Yourself. And, Lord, cause Your church to be a place where the gospel is proclaimed, where sinners are converted, where they are convinced of their sin and of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that they would then walk in that way with satisfaction, with progress, with joy in the faith, knowing that their salvation comes not from what they do, but from what God has done on their behalf at the cross of Calvary. Lord, thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul as he lived in the shadow of the cross, and as He pointed people to Jesus Christ. May we do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.